2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to begin reading in the closing two verses of this chapter and read through a portion of chapter 11. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin reading in verse 17. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another Spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you. And so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore? Because I love you not? God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Well, amen. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing again to the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do bow our heads and our hearts, I trust, together and seek the Lord's help as we would consider His Word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we gather in Jesus' name. We approach Thy throne of grace through His blood. And we ask Thee that Thou wilt be pleased to still our hearts. Give us the help and the grace that we need. Lord, for me to preach the Word, for these and for us all to hear of the Word of God. And I pray that we'll not hear merely with our ears, that Thou wilt be pleased to minister in our hearts, that there will be fruit for the Word preached. Lord, we confess there are times in which we would desire to see immediate fruit, and Lord, Thou art able to do things in startling and amazing ways. Lord, we would be happy for even such fruit this day. Lord, we would rejoice in the conversion of souls today. Lord, we also would be happy to see even but those small steps of growth in grace. If there be real fruit, and that remains. So Lord, I ask Thee, minister to us. Give us help today. We live in an evil world that would pull us away from the things of God. I pray by the power of Thy Spirit, we will know the One today that has overcome the world. And so we ask Thee, draw near to us now in these moments. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you for a few moments as we begin this morning on what is certainly a most delicate but needful subject. There are few sins which work such destruction and misery in the life as that of moral impurity and unfaithfulness. The toll which they take upon the person is great indeed. The shocking reality is that in our modern culture, just like the culture of heathenism in the first century and other times in the history of this world, that moral impurity, sexual immorality has come to be accepted as the norm. Moral purity, cleanliness, is something that is abnormal, something that is unusual. It has become the exception. Friends, sins from this, can we say, category of sins define the bottom of the downward spiral of corruption in society. When a society sanctions and pursues these particular sins, even down to the extremes of homosexuality and bestiality, as our society is doing today, then it is truly an indication that the wrath of God abides upon that society. And I think we have to be honest about this and understanding. We are not a society in the Western world today that deserves the wrath of God. We are a society and culture in the West that are already under the wrath of God. The direct intervention and outpouring of God's wrath is seen in the corruption and the decay of the moral fiber of our society. And we are just but beginning to feel the consequences and the judgments that are in the wake of the sins themselves that are the judgment of God. If I could just say, as it were, an aside this morning, as I began planning for this message several weeks ago, I was not mindful that this was the time in which so many of our young people would be gathered. But so the Lord has had it. You young people, protect yourselves in this area. Everything is against you, as it were, in this area. In the world, in our society, the entertainment, media, culture, all of these things. It surrounds you. Perhaps we should not limit the admonition to young people, but young and old alike. What a danger it is. You see, these are sins which take much more than they give. These are sins that can ruin everything else in your life. They can ruin your present. They can ruin your future. They are, can I suggest to you, a last-ditch effort from really a frustrated person. A last-ditch effort to find some kind of happiness looking in the wrong place. It's a testimony, really, to a life of emptiness and lack of fulfillment. And you see, fulfillment and contentment can only be found in Christ. And that is why, as the gospel was systematically, dare we say, thrust out from our churches, as rejoicing and feeding upon Christ came to be substituted by other things inside the church and among the Lord's people, it was not immediately that these outward manifestations of emptiness and unhappiness came to be shown. The facade of godliness was kept on for a good while. That's one reason why the 60s were such a violent upheaval in our country. Because there was, at least in that wicked generation, dare we say, an ounce of integrity to point out the hypocrisy of the preceding generation, having the veneer of contentment and yet really having emptiness inside. These at least began to admit their emptiness. They turned to drugs, the rock culture, and the immorality and impurity that was part of the whole package. And what was then radical and extreme, things that used to be feared when you would see such a person openly in society, now are part of even the most recognized and respected parts of society. They've even come into the church. Friends, sins of this nature are ultimately
sins against yourself. Listen to the words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians. Flee fornication. Flee fornication. Very brief, very direct, very violent sentence. Every sin, he continues, that a man does, every other kind of sin is the thrust of the context, is done without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. These are sins against yourself. Moral purity. Can we even use the term virginity? Is something that once it is lost can never be regained. Forgiveness can take you beyond it. We praise God that even in this life in the gospel there is forgiveness. There is getting beyond. There is putting these things behind. Forgiveness can take you beyond it, but it can never restore it. But I want to speak to you this morning about a virginity of a different sort. I want to take, if you would, the words, the latter portion of verse 2 as our text. The apostle says here, "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." If we could for a moment deal with the context here. If you look back in chapter 10 and you follow through the 11th chapter in the verses that we read, Paul warns the Corinthians about false teachers that had come into their midst. He even goes as far to warn them and explain to them that these false teachers will come and they will present themselves as Satan himself does, as an angel of light. And he says striking words in verse 11, or verse 12 rather, 15. I'll get the numbers correct eventually. "Therefore it is no great thing if Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." Now friends, that's a description I think we need to really think about in our day. I said several times in recent years, but it's been a long time, so I want to say it again. I believe in a lot of ways in our country today and in the Western world, we have much more to fear from the right than we do from the left. It was the right that crucified Christ. It was the right that persecuted the church. It was the right that manipulated the civil authorities to take the lives of Christ and the lives of the apostles, because the self-righteousness of the right was exposed by the preaching of the gospel. And we have a church today, we have many Christians today that have so lost a grip of the gospel that they think that anything that parades itself as a minister of righteousness, anybody that will stand up and condemn immorality as such, condemn abortion, blast the liberals in politics, blast the wicked politicians, all of these things. And these are evils that need to be blasted. But I say to you again, dear friends, just because somebody stands up and says it's a sin to party, it's a sin to be immoral, you need to straighten up your life, you need to start living right, that doesn't make them a minister of truth. It doesn't make them a preacher of Christ. It doesn't make them a friend to your soul. They could be, as the Pharisees, making children that are twofold the children of hell. We need to be careful about these that would be ministers of righteousness. What we need is the apostle. And it's interesting, the apostle, if you look in verse 1 and also in verse 4, the apostle here is in dealing with these false teachers and warning the Corinthians. He engages in really some uncomfortable self-commendation. He says in verse 1 of the chapter twice, "Bear with me." He says in the latter portion of chapter 10, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." These false apostles were parading their wares. They were seeking to overtake the Corinthians and in subtlety to come in and deceive them, not only to pull them away from the truth, but to put themselves up and to reap of their financial gain. All of these various things. The apostle says here again, I think in almost uncomfortable terms, bear with me a minute. Who am I? What have I brought to you? I brought you the gospel. I'm an apostle of Christ. He puts forth his credentials in a very sober and humble way, as it were. But yet, I've brought you the truth. And these people are coming and they're pulling down my ministry. They're pulling down the Christ that was preached in your midst. And he said to the Corinthians already in the first epistle, it's not I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. There's one gospel, there's one people. But here, in his warning them, he warns them about failing to believe the truth and not arriving at that final day in which the true church will be presented to Christ as a chaste virgin. Paul uses a picture here, and it's like Paul is the father of the bride. He's taking his daughter and he's walking her down the aisle to present her to her husband that is waiting for her. And Paul says, I don't want you to be pulled away from the gospel in any whit. I want to bring all of you right down there to that final day that you will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'm worried for you. These false teachers are coming in. Certainly there are Corinthians that have known Christ and a church has been established there. But there are others that are gathered in, as always occurs, that are lost. They're in the visible people. They're sitting there in the pews or they're standing out in the woods or wherever the people meet. And yet they do not have the root of the matter in them. They're not born again. And these false teachers are coming in and he says, I'm worried. He says, I want to be able to present you as individuals, as part of that one bride that will be presented to Christ in that day. And so he says, be careful. This is the context of our text. But I want to take that phrase from our text and really use it as our launching point in progression of a very simple gospel story. Four things I suggest to you this morning, using this picture of this chaste virgin to be presented to Christ. The first is this. We all owe ourselves to Christ. We all owe ourselves to Christ and to Christ alone. Here I submit to you is our original obligation. Our original obligation. This is what every son of Adam owes to God. Now, I won't pursue it in the realm of a theological discourse this morning, but this goes all the way back to the realm of man in his original condition, created all of us in Adam as our first representative, there unfallen in the Garden of Eden. God created man for His glory. God created man to have communion with Himself. God created us in His own image to stand out from all the rest of His creation, to be in a peculiar union with Himself, a peculiar relationship in which we would rule and reign and have dominion over the other works, the other parts of His creation. That we would even judge and rule over angels and believers will in that latter day, in that eternal day. Can I submit to you this morning the folly, dare we say the blasphemy, of so many preachers today that have suggested that God created man? Here's God, eternal, out there in the heavens, out there in space, or we can even say space and time, out there in eternity. But the only problem, well, red flag should go up, the existence of God, there's a problem here. The only problem was that God was lonely. And so that He needed to create us to have fellowship with Him to meet this need that He had? You don't see the blatant blasphemy and heresy in that? That's wrong. That's just simple bad doctrine. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His perfections. There was no need. There was no lack. There was nothing wanting in the eternal God. Can you understand? Even in that realm of communion and fellowship and the mystery that is beyond our finite minds, in the triune God and the persons Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there was perfect harmony, perfect communion, perfect fellowship, perfect satisfaction, perfect power, perfect everything.
God did not create us because of any need. He created us out of the mere good pleasure of His will. We are the recipients of that mercy. We are the recipients of that gracious creation. Can we look at it in this way? We didn't deserve to exist. We didn't exist. We only exist now because God chose to create us and to show Himself to us. If we could just begin to grasp that truth, what grace was even there? Sometimes I think it's why covenant theologians and others wrestle back and forth with some of the doctrinal terminology. They talk about the covenant of works. I'm a believer in the covenant of works. I believe we have to see that original covenant, that original bond and requirement that was given to man in that original state. Whether you want to use the title covenant of works, or you want to use the title covenant of life, whatever it be. God didn't owe us life. And I think I know why theologians become uncomfortable with the covenant of works. It's as if man had obeyed, there was something then that God owed him for obeying. No, God, even in giving that promise of life, was graciously saying, here is life, here are the terms, walk with me and live. That's grace. So, understand some of the problem in that terminology, but nonetheless, here's our original obligation. God the Creator spoke us into existence, promised us eternal life and bliss and union with Himself. If we could come to just begin to understand what that was and is, what a wonder. And I say we all owe ourselves to Christ. This is our original obligation. This is what man was created for. And that is why in the fall of man, and in all of the folly of men in their sin and their rebellion against God and their being separated from Jesus Christ, it is sinning against ourselves. It is antagonism to life. Sin is antagonism to life. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There's death written on every part of sin. Even the pleasures of sin for a season are warped pleasures. They're not real life and real pleasure. So I say, firstly, we all owe ourselves to God. Here's our original obligation. But secondly, as we follow the story, we have all been unfaithful to Christ. Here I submit to you is our universal uncleanness. I believe that we could easily find a stillness in this place today if we were to, for a few moments, dwell on the multitude of ways in which moral impurity comes into our lives. There are various degrees in this category of sins. There are things certainly that bring us to rock bottom. Homosexuality and bestiality are the bottom. You look in the Bible, you look in history. When a culture reaches that point, it's rock bottom. And the judgment of God usually follows in amazing ways. There are a lot of other things as you go up the list in this category. That's why I again say, guard yourselves, a realm of entertainment. Friends, these are things that, you know, just piece by piece come in, and you accept one thing, and then you accept another, and then you accept another. But I say, we could come, and rightly so, to a great stillness in thinking about this category of physical and even in the thought life, these realms of impurity. But how much more? How much more should a stillness come upon us when we go beyond this one small segment of sins? And we think about that original obligation that we have to all the moral law of God, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Which of us shrinks back from admitting, or when somebody says we haven't loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Which of us says, oh, what a horrible, awful, dreadful, wicked thing? But it is. It is a horrible, wicked, soul-destroying, body-destroying thing that we haven't loved our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. It is an awful abomination that we would ever be distracted from the full pursuit of God. But how often are we ashamed of failing in that? Just see, when we come to understand the gospel and come by the power of the Spirit to know a little bit about who and what we are as sinners, we do reach that point, as we see in Romans 3. When we think of our failures in all the law, and you just go down those 10 words. Not only have we had other gods before Him, but even when we have said we're going after Him, we've gone after Him in the wrong way. We've mingled in other things. We've mingled in flesh. We've mingled in self-glory. As we've said, we're worshiping God. How many times have we taken His name in vain? Not merely just in the realm of cursing, but how many times have we attached God's name to something that His name shouldn't be attached to? How many times have we, with His name attached to us, gone out and been unfaithful to Him, been a poor testimony to who He is? How many times have we broken the sanctity of the Lord's day? Here's where some of the spiritual reality is visibly on display in society and culture and in our own hearts. Sunday today, all we sanction it. We have a little prayer time out at the race. We have a little Bible study before we go to the football game. We do what the billboard says. We meet at God's house before the game. We sit in our own home and we fill our minds with our own pleasure, our own things on the Lord's day. And I dare you to think back just 20, 25, 30 years in our very country and see how Sunday was a very different day then than it is now. But why be different now? Because again, it was just the hypocrisy of the preceding generation. Oh, we would never go to the store on the Lord's Day. We would never engage in some sport or recreation on the Lord's Day. Outwardly, we wouldn't sanction things being actually done. But yet, how much was the Lord's Day honored in the heart? And the list continues. What of the relationship between children and their parents? What of the issues of murder, which the Lord reminds us? That anger against our brother, we've transgressed the law. Theft, adulteries, false witness, covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, all the law. If we're honest, our mouths should be stopped when we think of all the sins that we've committed. Friends, when you look in the Scriptures, I say we've all been unfaithful to Christ.
There's a universal uncleanness. In a very real sense, and you read your Bibles, I pondered because there's so many passages, particularly in the Old Testament, where this truth is so clearly put on display for us. Turn with me, if you would, back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. Friends, idolatry is spiritual adultery. And again, remember that you don't have to cut down a tree limb and carve out a little figure of some ugly face and put it up on your mantle and bow down to it to be an idolater. As we said, covetousness is idolatry. Seeking your contentment and pleasure in earthly possessions. Coveting what others have. Desiring for them to not have that and for you to have it. All of these various things, these are idols. Looking for happiness in the wrong place. Looking for contentment in the wrong place. But friends, spiritual adultery. Looking away from Christ. Looking away from God and His truth. Away from the indwelling and the power and presence of the Holy Ghost. This is spiritual adultery. It's spiritual unfaithfulness. And just as we would think of unfaithfulness in the realm of a husband and wife, for you young people, ponder it as well. Unfaithfulness to a future spouse. For unclean activities prior to marriage. Just as we would think of that type of unfaithfulness and be hushed about it, think of every sin as unfaithfulness to God. Giving to another what belongs to God only. And friends, spiritual adultery is the starting point. Physical impurity is down the ladder. You see people in physical impurity. Particularly you get into sodomy and bestiality and these things, but any physical impurity. That's way, way down the line from the beginning of the problem. Just spiritual impurity. Spiritual unfaithfulness. I want to read, and perhaps even a lengthy portion in Ezekiel 16. Here's Ezekiel, remember, in captivity. The nation that was to be given blessing and the promises of God upon them. No enemy would stand before them. 1,000 would run from one of their army. One man. Nothing could hinder them at all with the presence of God. Here they are in Babylon, in captivity. Even prior to Jerusalem and Judah being taken, all their cities and towns, the northern tribes, the surrounding suburbs of Jerusalem, everything even before the captivity was already a wasteland and gone. A people that God said, nothing can touch you if you walk with me. And it was all over. Where did it start? Look in verse 16. When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, the imagery here is of a child freshly born and abandoned and ready to die. Here's Israel in Egypt. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great. Thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then I washed thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, shod thee with badger skin, I girded thee about with fine linen, I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments. I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain on thy neck. I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears, a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thou wast decked with gold and silver. Thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and embroidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil. Thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God.
But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and place the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take and dex thy high places with diverse colors, and place the harlot thereupon. The like thing shall not come, neither shall it be so. And thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. And tookest thy broidered garments, and coverest them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. My meat also which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, saith the Lord God. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? That thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them. And in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth when thou wast naked and bare and wast polluted in thy blood. And it came to pass after all thy wickedness, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place, and hast made thee an high place in every street. Thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to everyone that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee, and have diminished thine ordinary food, and delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way. Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, because thou wast unsatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldst not be satisfied. Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied herewith. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou dost all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman. Friends, here is the description of a people. Here is the picture of a people abandoning their God and the ends to which they went, even to the ends of killing their children to find pleasure in another God. I dare you to say that our society is not headed in this direction. Are we not seeing children sacrificed by the millions? Oh, not openly and an altar to Chemosh with coals of fire and placing the infant in there with the drummers playing loud enough that the mothers, if there's any conscience left in them at all, don't hear the screeching cries of their babies. Oh, we're much more civilized than our murders today in sacrificing to the gods of immorality and pleasure. We do it in a sanitary environment, just so that it won't have to be done in the gutters with the coat hangers. When are we to provide safe places for such abominations to be done? Nothing like that can be done safely. Universal uncleanness. Friends, need we go on? This is the condition, not only of a society that's abandoned to its sin, but you look at the Scriptures, the roots and seeds of all these outward manifestations that would bring horror to us are in our hearts. And what of us, who of us, even as a believer, does it shudder with the Puritans of old that we recognize for their godliness? I think one reason they were such a godly and sanctified people is because they didn't try and fool themselves as to who and what they were in their hearts. They were honest about who they were. They knew the corruption of their hearts.
They set bounds about themselves. That's why they dress differently than our culture does. Which of these, even of the most saintly men, would say that he knew the seeds of every one of these abominations we read of in the Word were in his own heart? I say we have all been unfaithful to Christ. There is a universal corruption. But would you think with me thirdly this morning? Christ has loved us anyway. Christ has loved us anyway. Here, friends, I submit to you a sovereign selection. You know, as I thought of this week, wrestling with the little titles, you know, and I thought of these terms. I thought, well, I don't want to get into Calvinism and the debates there. But the more I thought of it, why not? These doctrines of grace are not things that are preeminently for theological controversy and arguments between Christians. They are, I believe, the very doctrines of the gospel. And you see, the reason when you come to the topic of sovereign selection, to the sovereignty of God and salvation, is that the topic usually comes up in theological debate when the detractor, who is usually already, perhaps unwittingly, settled in his own system anyway, he suggests that this presents a harsh God who refuses to let some in, of course, in the system that he's already fixed upon, who in their own selves and of their own free will want to be in and want to have communion with God. But friends, that's not the picture, is it? The picture of sovereign grace, of sovereign selection, is not a picture of a harsh God who refuses to let someone in. It is a picture of a merciful and gracious God who has looked upon us in our blood, has looked upon us in our sin and our wickedness and our deserving of His wrath. And instead of giving us what we deserve, has chosen to set His love upon us, has chosen to bring us out of our blood, chosen to save us out of our sin, chosen to set His name upon us, to make us His own. You see, exactly the opposite of what the unwilling detractor of grace says is really the case. It is a gracious God who willingly and freely accepts as a bride one who is in himself or herself unworthy of anything but damnation. Romans 5 and 8, perhaps the classic text that speaks to us here. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Don't let the familiarity of the text rob you of understanding the weight of the term. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, God did not wait till we were pure to send Christ. He does not sit in heaven calling out to sinners through the preaching of the gospel, "Make yourself better and then I'll do something for you." He looks at one who is helpless to make himself any better, one who doesn't desire to make himself any better, even when he seeks to strive after God. In his profession, he doesn't really seek after the God of the Bible. He goes after an idol and he goes after a false gospel that he invents in his own mind. So he multiplies his rebellion and his sin. I say, friends, Christ loved us anyway. Sovereign selection. Sovereign grace. If you're here today and you struggle with the doctrines of grace, I'll be happy to sit down and talk with you as long as you're willing to listen.
perhaps longer than you're willing to listen. But I believe when you come to understand, you know, everybody wrestles with the L and the tulip, limited atonement. All the emotions start flowing at that point and all the argument. But the real debate is far earlier in the tulip than the L. It comes to total depravity. Unconditional election. We have had for two generations in this country the preaching of conditional election. That God looked down and He chose you. They get out of it, that God's eternal and He's omniscient and He knows from eternity what people are going to do. And so He chooses them based upon what they're going to do. Friends, it doesn't matter if it happened in eternity past or eternity future. That theology is still God responding to what the sinner initiates. And that's not what this Bible teaches about the gospel. About the condition of the sinner. About the condition of election. It is unconditional election. God did not choose me in Christ before the foundation of the world because I deserved it. He didn't choose to make me accepted in the Beloved because I was better than my neighbor. It is indeed very possible, as far as outward circumstances, that I have been far worse than my neighbor, who may perish in hell forever. God chose me unconditionally, because I didn't deserve to be chosen. And you come to start dealing with those gospel truths. You come to then understand the freeness and the fullness and the power of the gospel. Christ loved us anyway. Who am I that for my sake, my Lord, the one I owed everything to and I paid nothing to, my Lord should take frail flesh and die? But I would have come fourthly and finally and hurriedly, really, to our closing thought. The end of this simple story. Christ purifies us for Himself. Christ purifies us for Himself. Here I submit to you an unspotted union. I don't really have time to preach this point, for time is a future day in which all true believers. His whole burden in this chapter is that some in Corinth that are coming under the influence of the false teachers weren't yet true believers. He warns them against the heresy, against the enemy. It would put fear in their souls. But the day in which Christ returns and His elect people are gathered unto Him, they are presented to Him as a chaste virgin. As we read in Ephesians 5, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Friends, it's an amazing thing when you look at what God has done. And you think that Adam, created in the image of God, given every help from his environment, nobody he could sue. Nobody to blame. Everything was shining forth of the glory of God and the pleasures and the peace and the joy and blessedness of communion with God. And Adam forsook it all for the lie of the devil. And what an enemy the devil is. Let us understand it. Even when he come to tempt us, he doesn't have our good in view. He wants to destroy us. But you ponder the story. God didn't wipe Adam out and start over with another and a new race. He didn't reject, as it were, this woman, our race. He purified it. He sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. You see, the Bible, from beginning to end, is a story of redemption.
Again, remember the progression of the story. We all owe everything to Christ. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all been unfaithful to Christ. Yet Christ loved us anyway. Christ purifies us for Himself. For the believer in Jesus Christ, the imagery is all through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, wherever you look. It's the imagery of a bride adorned for her husband, brought to the marriage feast, brought to an eternal home. Friends, in the natural realm, when virginity is lost, it can never be regained. Again, there's forgiveness and getting beyond. But you see, what we do not have the power to get or to give in the physical realm. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has the power to give. Can you think of it? Whether you have to think of it in theory or in experience, to have lost purity and never be able to get it back, what an awful situation. But in the spiritual realm, to understand the hopelessness of the situation. And then Christ interposes His precious blood. And as a believer, you're presented in that day a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. Friends, this is only the power of the gospel. What a power it is. What a blessedness it is. Even the power of that to overcome all the failings that we sinners have known here. These Corinthians that Paul was speaking to, and those of them that were true believers in Christ that one day will be presented with us as that chaste virgin to Christ. He goes through one of the most awful lists in the New Testament of fornicators and idolaters and sodomites and male prostitutes and everything else you could imagine. And he says, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. You see, friends, as a believer in Jesus Christ, our title is full and perfect and free. Our experience is partial here, but our experience in that day when we're changed and made like Him, we'll be presented a chaste virgin. What a wonder. What a wonder. I ask you today, in the realm of purity, in the ultimate realm of spiritual purity, where do you stand today? We all begin condemned and undone. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? He has said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Do you know that today? Or are you still outside? Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, You've given us in Your Word a sober but a very vivid illustration. I pray that You will work in our hearts today. For a believer, Lord, I pray, give us desire for faithfulness to Thee. Cast down every idol. And
for any that are still outside of Christ, enamored, living for and living with the idols. Lord, I pray, may they see that the designs of those idols are just like the designs of Babylon, Egypt, the Canaanites on the Israelites, to destroy them and take away everything, every blessing they ever had. Open eyes today, I pray. And I ask Thee, Lord, cause us to go forth today rejoicing in the power, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His most worthy name.